This morning we're going to pick up on Isaiah 9 and we're going to start. Last time we talked about chapters 7 and 8. This idea, the theme of God with us. You saw this in a number of contexts that scriptures started talking about this national crisis, so to speak. Judah is being attacked by her neighbors to the north, her brothers in the north, Israel, also being attacked by Aram, this unholy alliance. The people were panicking, impatient with the king. They want to do something, want to make something happen. So God sends Isaiah to comfort them. It tells them, remain calm, don't panic. These are just smoldering stubs of wood. Stand firm in your faith. And remember what Isaiah said, stand firm in your faith or you will not stand at all. As a result, he says, God will give you a different kind of sign, the sign of Emmanuel. At that time, a sign of just a child being born, a reminder. God will disperse these people in due time, and likewise, for our purposes, the sign of Emmanuel, the sign of Jesus that comes, a sign that God understands what we're going through, a sign to calm us down when we start to panic. Whatever we go through in this world will be nothing compared with the benefits we get for knowing that Jesus has come to deliver us from the most dangerous things. After that, he warns them, talks about that he knows these people are being faithless. He knows many of them will ignore Isaiah's words. He says, I have a razor. My razor is Assyria. Also have plenty of flies and bees from Egypt, other nations. Use these nations for discipline when his people need that. Always there, ready for use if he needs them. He knows most of the people will eventually go astray. So it depicts them as having shaved heads and covered with briars. Not so much literally, Boris, talk about what happens to your soul when you let the worldly forces come in. Trusting worldly forces as, sadly, Judah and their king chose to trust in Assyria, the one of this big bully to come and solve their little problems. As a result, they let them in from some far worse times down the road. He says, in spite of what's going to happen, all who remain in the land will find nourishment. You remember, he says, all of them in the land, there'll be curds and milk available. Have what you need to get you by that promise. All who remain in the land. It also gives the second the sign of Isaiah, sign of Emmanuel, another son for Isaiah. He is named, ironically, quick to the spoil, quick to the plunder. Is a riddle limit reminder. God is with us. God can plunder these nations anytime he wants. They're there for if they're needed, but he intends to plunder them. Finish that scripture in Isaiah 8. It talks about thwarting people's strategy. Human plans will not stand, for God is with us. Kind of a double-edged reminder. God is with us because God is going to be with us, but also that might be mindful of that, what it means for God's presence being with us all the time. His presence is near. Understands our intentions, understand our need, but that calls us to worship him, as Hebrews says, with reverence and awe. Not to take God so casually, not use God as a lucky charm, not use God as an excuse to get what we want in this world. God is with us. He understands our hearts. He wants to purify our hearts. And so take that in mind when you understand he is with us. Last week concluded with a call to remain faithful. In Isaiah 8, chapter 11, it says, this is what the Lord says to me with a strong hand upon me. God knows Isaiah is one of the very few faithful people, puts a strong hand on Isaiah, helps him sense his presence near him, warning me not to follow the ways of this people. Do not fear what they fear. Do not consider conspiracy what they call conspiracy. Wait for the Lord. Just wait for the Lord. One of the things they say over and over again, both in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, throughout the whole scriptures, wait for the Lord. Hard for us to do because sometimes we get so impatient, so restless, want to make something happen. God says, wait for the Lord. As Isaiah said in his verse 17, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face for the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Because the reprise of what we read in chapter 6, once again he says, here am I and the children God has given me, their signs and symbols. God has given children to us too, signs and symbols to us. Conclude chapter 8 with this vision of being wandering around in darkness. Look to the earth as the only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, that with gloom they will be thrust into utter darkness. This is the people who ignore Isaiah's message. Left off that last time, pretty soon we'll see the hope that comes with it, see the great light coming into this darkness. First, though, Steve is going to lead us a short time of prayer.
Lord, we give you thanks for this time that we have to gather together to open your word and read about the blessings that you have for each and every one of us. Lord, as Mark leads our thoughts in Isaiah, help us to take to heart the warnings that he provides his people and also the promises that he gives to his people. Lord, help us to, as we go through this day and through this week, to think about you, to dwell on you, to reflect you to others around us. We thank you for being our God, loving us, and providing grace beyond measure. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. So let's go ahead and start reading in Isaiah chapter 9. You ready, Norma?
Yeah.
This is a good one, so you have to be appreciative of it.
Good.
That's good. That's good. Read the first seven verses of Isaiah 9 for us.
The people walking in darkness seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. But as for the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod that of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Thank you. I'm sure this scripture strikes a chord with many of you. Some famous images, some very memorable promises, memorable comforting things that tell us about the coming of Jesus. In the context, it talks about this gloom the nation is going through, the gloom because they lost hope in God, that hope can be restored whether they turn back to God, let God guide them instead of trusting in human forces. Its promise is, nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Then it goes on to talk about Galilee, also talks about this great light in the darkness. Tony, can you have ready, not right now, but a couple minutes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5. And Doc, can you look up Luke 2 for just a few minutes? We'll read those. Just get those ready. Talks about these images. He'll honor the land of Galilee, the land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of course, from our perspective, we're very familiar with Jesus going up in Galilee. This time, think about Galilee, though. Galilee was a nation, a part of the nation dominated by Gentile influences, and the time of Jesus was a land of mixed peoples, half Jewish, half Gentile. And also, at this time, it was a convenient invasion route for people like Assyria and the Hittites and Babylon. Galilee, whenever things went wrong, Galilee suffered. Galilee was downtrodden. Galilee had a bad reputation as a bad place to go. Think about the implications of what it means for God to choose Galilee, a place to honor. Think about the implications of that. Also think about the towns Jesus grew up in. We know them now because they're famous. Only famous because Jesus went there. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, little tiny town. Also born, grew up in Nazareth. Remember what the apostles said about Nazareth and John? It's nothing can go out. You can translate our own time. Say nothing good can go out of fill in the blank. What does it tell us about God's nature? He deliberately chose Galilee, a place with little influence, little prosperity, a downtrodden place, a denigrated place. Why did God choose that?
Well, God has had a long history of choosing people and places and methods that don't look that great to the world to make it obvious that it's He who is doing it, not some really smart, talented person.
Right. You remember 1 Corinthians 1. God chose the foolishness of the wise. God chose the weak instead of the strong. Well, the message is, where the message last time, God is with us. God's with us. Not, He is not with the high and mighty, not the famous and powerful. He is with us, the common people. That's what God wants. God likes the weak. God likes the distressed. God likes the downtrodden. That's His message. God is with everyone. God does not play favorites. So it depicts these people as rejoicing the harvest, shattering the yoke. This image is a great light. Very common image in the Old Testament, New Testament also. I'm sure you remember some of the scriptures. Jesus called Himself the light of the world. Image of light and darkness. What that suggests, what the image of light and darkness? Is Galilee actually a dark place? Sun doesn't shine? Full of storm clouds all the time? Or does it mean a different kind of darkness?
It's spiritual.
Explain.
When Jesus was there, He gave hope to the people. He healed them and He taught them.
So why do you describe this place as a land of darkness then?
Well, there was no spiritual hope there.
Certainly part of it, sense of gloom. Why the image of darkness though? What's the image of darkness mean? Evil. Darkness associated with evil, dark influences. What else do you find in the darkness? Actually, what can't you find in the darkness? Can't see a step ahead of you. Don't know where you're going. Wandering around, blundering. When you start wandering around, you blunder into evil, mistakes, bad things. All those things that represent darkness. Now, here's a little tougher question. Was Galilee a special place of darkness, full of evil in Jerusalem? Was that the worst part of the nation? Yeah, they knew they were pretty weak. They knew where they were downtrodden. People in Jerusalem, they still lived in darkness. There's darkness every place. Singing like Galilee to remind people, this is the people I want to be with. These people know they need me. These people know they're in trouble. That's why Jesus went to those people. In the New Testament, God is always with those who understand our need, understand our weakness. That's who God is. Tony, could read the scripture in 2 Corinthians 4 for us?
Sure. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," make His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ.
Thank you. So where did this light come from? Very easy. Not a trick question. From Jesus. Face of Jesus. See the face of Jesus. See who Jesus is about. This is our light. God didn't send a panel of experts, a panel of skilled scientists, full of college professors. Didn't send any of that kind of people. Sent Jesus, a child born in a humble family, grew up in a humble place, to show us this is God's face, the face of one who just cares for people, understands all of us need. God is with us. That's a message of Jesus. It depicts these people as rejoicing at the harvest. What is a harvest? Think about it from a perspective of people lived in an agricultural setting. What is a harvest?
It meant everything. It was all your labor and toil went into one thing, and that was the harvest. And when it was a good harvest, it was joyful.
Sure. It worked all year long, toil and labor, had a lot of patience. All of a sudden, the harvest comes. That's the big payoff, the big time of year. Depicts these people as rejoicing at the harvest because Jesus has come. Jesus has to come to acknowledge their needs for Him, acknowledge what they need. This is our harvest time. Our time of harvest, Jesus gives us things we really need. This is why Jesus is such a thing to rejoice about. Likewise, it depicts people shattering the yoke, removing the yoke, the bars, the oppressor's yoke. Now, think about this from a more figurative point of view. What does it mean from a more figurative point of view? But just to point out, as of the day of, as of the day of Midian's defeat, hearkens all the way back to the time of Judges. In the time of Judges, Midian was a big oppressor of Israel. Calls them all the way back, long time ago when they were still a weak nation. Midian used to come attack them. In those days, that was when Midian was thrown back. It's going to be like that day. What kind of yokes, what kind of rods, what kind of bars has Jesus removed from a figurative point of view? Did he come down and spank the Romans and send them to bed without supper? Who did Jesus actually come to overthrow?
Satan.
Satan? Think about it. Overthrew self, very true. Overthrew the sense of self. Overthrew that. Overthrew the grip of sin on us. Overthrew the grip of despair, the grip of panic, being faced with all these things in this world. God, Jesus came to overthrow those yokes. The yoke of the world's influences, the yoke of this world's way of doing things, the way of this world's thinking. Jesus overthrew them. He broke those yokes. When Jesus came, he released them from the grip of these evil thinking, the futile ways the world pursues. There's an iron grip on people when you grow up with that. The world puts an iron grip on you, influences you to think the way they think, do what they do. Jesus broke that grip for everyone, not just for the Jews, but for everyone. Jesus broke that yoke. No one now can be held back from God. No one can take you away from God, as John 10 says. It says that as a shattering yoke. Finally, come to this very memorable scripture: for us to a child is born, to us a son is given. To whom has this child been born? Who is us here?
Everyone.
What? It's not Isaiah and his little group. Isaiah realizes that this is for everyone. He is going to be called a wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, all these things. He is given to all of us. The Son has come to this world, not a son for one nation, not a son for one time, a son for everyone. With this in mind, let's read the scripture in Luke chapter 2.
Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arm and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel."
Thank you. This is one of the first people who saw Jesus after he was born. Very faithful believer Simeon. He really gets it. He gets the message. Look at what it says at the beginning of what Dot read. What was Simeon waiting for? Take a look at verse 25. Consolation of Israel. What kind of consolation did most Israelites want at that time?
They wanted freedom from Romans.
Getting rid of these Romans, right? What kind of consolation do they need?
They didn't
like being bossed around by the Romans. Felt they were being mistreated. That kind of consolation, that's what they wanted. What kind of consolation did Simeon know that Jesus would bring?
Consolation between God and man. That he was going to mend the relationship between God and man.
That's what a deeper kind of consolation needed. All these the bad things the Romans do to them, something worse was happening. Being oppressed by the accuser, oppressed by Satan. Being dragged in, following the world's path. The deep consolation, God understands. God is with you. God has not rejected you. Going through the things of Romans, that's not a real punishment. Real punishment, worst thing is you be lost from God, separated from God. That kind of consolation is needed. What other kind of consolation did you think Simeon and saw in Jesus? What other kind of consolation did Simeon see in Jesus? Take a look what he says. It does say that Simeon was moved by the Holy Spirit. Simeon realizes Jesus can bring a different dimension. had that sense of knowing that that special gift of God's presence in your life, very, very true. And who can have that?
Gentiles,
everyone. Simeon rejoiced in knowing it's not going to be just the Jews anymore. God will give us gift of his presence to everyone who comes to him, everyone who believes in him. That consoled Simeon. Think about Simeon's position. He's an old man, been around for a long time. He's seen Israel bossed around, shoved around, beaten up by the Romans day after day. What does Simeon want?
He wants to die and go to God.
He wants to know God is going to give us what we really need, really this kind of savior. Not a savior comes in and beats up with the Romans. A savior redeems everyone. A savior will actually redeem the Romans. A savior show compassion, even these brutish Romans. That's the kind of savior Simeon wanted, because that's the kind of savior God sent. Not a savior who beat up with the Romans, a savior who softened the Romans' hearts. That's what Jesus is all about. That consoled Simeon. Simeon, look at things in the world in a different way. The world sees us and them. They're beating us up, want them punished. Simeon saw, let's break this wall, break down these barriers, break these jokes. Let's learn all to worship God together. That's what Simeon wanted. That's deep consolation of someone like Simeon. His faithful heart rejoices in seeing this happen. As Norma said, no longer needs a way to want to see it. He's at peace now. He dismisses you in peace. I'm at peace now. No, this is going to happen. I'm very content. I've lived my years in this place. I'm ready to go home. That's what he's ready for. Angela?
So is that going back to Isaiah 9? Is that what he means by verse 3? You have enlarged the nation? Is that kind of including Gentiles too?
Simeon understood that. It does connect with back to chapter 9, because he has given us this harvest that's going to come. He's broken these yokes, broken these things. After imagery in the Isaiah 5, 9 talks about burning up the warrior's boots, burning up the armor and war weapons of the evil people. Bring all these things up. Get rid of these things, as read in Isaiah 2. It turned their swords into plowshares. Get rid of all this strife, all this conflict. Get rid of all these things. That's consolation. Simeon wanted the kind of consolation Jesus gives us. Not punishing our enemies, but giving them the chance to come to him. Give everyone a chance to come to him. So coming back to Isaiah chapter 9, these wonderful things it says about this son, wonderful counselor, prince of peace. When you have a chance, just think about those things and what they mean. Not mentioned to be titles, but descriptions of who Jesus is. He is a prince of peace. He is a wonderful counselor, wonderful father, all these things. And has an everlasting reign, because this time, the line of kings of Judah, they broke it up a long time ago. In the same way, though, his reign still lasts, the reign of Jesus. Everlasting reign, not a reign in this earth, but an everlasting reign. Okay, so I should probably move on to the rest of the chapter here. The next part of the chapter says some kind of grim things about human nature. So grim things about human nature, the way they given to pride, given to wanting things we don't want. A vivid description of this. At the same time, we read through this. As we do so, see if we can look for God's compassion. It says the very harsh things, gives us a somber warning. Summer warnings. As you read it, though, still look for God's compassion. Look for a glimpse of God's love. See if you can find this as you read. Mike, can you start reading Isaiah chapter 9 from verse 8 through go through verse 17, and that give you. Linda, you can tag team with Mike Popkov in verse 18 and read through chapter 10, verse 4, and then Jenny can read from verse 5 through. Verse 11.
I want to ask a question. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There's a reference that's quoted somewhere else. This is in verse, at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord. Is that when he cleanses the temple? Is that when it says that the zeal for your house will consume me?
That's a different quote. Okay. But a good point, though. The zeal of the Lord is accomplished. Human zeal did not accomplish this. Mm-hmm. These are Lord accomplished things. The good point, worth mentioning. The zeal of the Lord accomplished these things. Not human zeal, not human intentions. Very good.
Okay. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stones. The fig tree have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouths. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head, and the prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised.
Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and rob my oppressed people of justice, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised.
Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calneh fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? Has my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria? Shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?
Thank you. As we try to unravel this, Freddie, can you look up Isaiah 55 for a couple minutes, and then Lenny, can you look up Luke 13 for a couple minutes? You got one soon.
Okay.
Talk about human reluctance to listen. These people have been given chance after chance to come to God. Lord has sent a message. He has sent a message of hope, a message of promise, also a message of caution, even warning, that we see depicted right here. Depicts this human reluctance to listen. He says, you're going to cut off both head and tail. Think about this image. Animal having your head and tail cut off, what are you left with?
Not much.
A big hunk of meat. Why would he threaten Israel with this? What do you insist as a grim, gruesome image? I'm going to cut off your head and your tail. Why do you even say this to his own people?
To get their attention, for one thing.
Sure, get your attention. That's virtue. Getting your attention anytime, be threatening having your head and tail. Not only your head cut off, cut off your tail, just for good measure.
He's actually doing it, I think.
Pointing out, they've already had their head and tail cut off. They rely on these misleading rulers. Don't have a head already. Cut off their head already. Don't have a tail. They trust the prophets to guide them. Their tail has been cut off already. The prophets lie. The leaders misrule them. Head and tail already cut off. That's what he says this. Already happened, exposing these things. Often we see this kind of grim images not so much a threat, more as a disruption where they already are, figuratively. God sends Disim later to make it actually true, to reveal the depth of their lostness, the depth of their rejection of God. That's why he does this. Take a look at Isaiah 55. Could you just read verses 2 and 3 and then verse 7 for us?
Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon.
All these things they say, all these bad things they're doing, at this time people have been very oppressive of one another, cheating each other, deceiving one another, committing all kind of lewd crimes. What does God want for them? Free to just read it. Just listen. Just come to me. Let go of all these evil things. Just let them go because I'm very eager to forgive you. That's the message of God. God doesn't call them, make up for all these things, have to pay a big punishment, give you lots of money. No, just repent of these things. Set them aside. Come back to me. That's all God wants. Just wants them to do that. And this image you see, saw this phrase a number of times we read, see, at least three or four times. His hand is upraised. How many upraised hands is he in this scripture that they just read? How many upraised hands do you count?
Four
times. Four times is God's hand is still upraised. Why is it upraised? Because he's waiting for your response. What does God want you to do? Come back to him so he can take his hand and lift you up. If you're not ready, what does he have to do? Come on, get with it here. Maybe wavering. Okay, I'll use my upraised hand to bring you back to the path. Don't do that anymore. Come back this way. God's hand up, waiting for your response.
Is he restraining himself?
Very true. It says, his anger is not turned away, but he's restraining his anger. God does not want to unleash his anger on people. He's waiting for you to respond. When you force him to do so, he'll give you a little slap here and there. Because we need that a lot of time. That's why his hand is still upraised. At this time, he's waiting for people to respond, decide what they want to do. Waiting patiently, as Mike very aptly says. His anger is restrained. God does not want to unleash his anger on us. He's being very patient, very restrained. It talks about oppression and injustice in the land in the first part of chapter 10. This image says in verse 3, what will you do in the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? As the old saying, who are you going to call? Lenny can read that scripture in Luke 13 for us.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to him. How often have wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is abandoned to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Thank you. The scripture tells us how Jesus looks and sees these people killing prophets, deceiving one another, doing awful things. What does he want to do with them?
Wants to gather them together.
Wants to gather them like a hen gathering a chick. That's what he wants. A very different way of looking at things. Jesus don't just toss them in the wood chipper to grind them up. So bring them back to him, comfort them, reassure them. But why doesn't this take place?
They're not willing.
Not willing, not listening. That's the real problem. Anything that goes wrong in a relationship with God, where's the problem? We didn't listen, didn't soften our hearts, didn't humble ourselves. That's what the problem always is. God is always ready, as Isaiah 55 talks about. God is always ready to forgive, always ready to take us back, always ready to make a covenant of love with us, as he made with David. God always wants to do that. The problem is, on our end, we don't like what God says sometimes. We want to do it our own way. We want to make something happen. We become restless, not satisfied with the blessing God gives us. We want extra blessings. That's what our problem always is. The problem is not with God. It's always with us. It doesn't take very much for God to wipe that away. God is always waiting very patiently. When we come back, all of a sudden, like the bad son returned, all of a sudden, throw the big party for us. God loves forgiving people. God loves redeeming people. God loves seeing people being reconciled with Him. With that in mind, take a look at the scripture we just read, or ask you at the beginning. All these things that tell us, all these criticisms, these threats, these warnings, where do we see God's compassion in all this? Where do you see God's love in all this we just read? All these things about warnings about cutting off their tail and head, telling you feed on one another, issuing these oppressive decrees, say, I'll send a godless nation against you. Where do you see God's love and compassion in this scripture we just read? Where do you see it? Lynn? That's a big sign of God's compassion. He's pretty disappointed, pretty discouraged by seeing all the things, but what is he doing? He's waiting. He gives us chance after chance. That's a sign of God's compassion. Think about that in your own life. Sometimes you don't realize how much love God shows you sometimes. You stumble around, don't do the right path. God is actually showing you lots of patience, lots of love, not spanking you. His hand is still upraised, hoping to lift you back up. That's a good point. What are the things God is concerned about in this scripture just read? What is he actually upset about, discouraged about? Is he upset because they're not offering enough sacrifices? Is he upset because they're not attending church often enough? That's something different.
They're putting their faith in things that are not him. They're putting their faith in their allies, their own strength.
They're putting their faith in human things. And that the impact of that, it makes their hearts proud. Another symptom, it makes them pressure each other, disregard the poor, ignoring the needy, become so callous. All that starts with putting your trust in earthly things, as Jim points out. Start putting your trust in earthly things, quickly your heart becomes calloused, hardened, start ignoring people, thinking you deserve things that God gives you, don't have to do anything for anyone else. As a result, God doesn't send Assyria, the rod of his anger, his razor. God has to do that. Doesn't want to, but it has to do it. The Assyrian, of course, the Assyrians are notorious for their cruelty, notorious for their brutality. God has to unleash them. The Assyrians, of course, on their end were confused, they were misled because they thought they're, as Phil likes to say, they're number one in the rankings at this time. Unchallenged number one this time. How does Assyria think they got there? We're pretty sharp, right? We're pretty strong. We're the best. We deserve to be here. Let's come in this story from Shakespeare. Some of you probably remember the play of Macbeth. Macbeth is a general in the Scotland army. One day after a big battle, him and another general come back. These people meet them, these sorcerers meet them. They give them some prophecies. First thing they say, "Hail Macbeth, thou shalt be king." What do you think Macbeth's response is? "This is cool, this is great, this is wonderful. I never thought of such a thing." Whether or not you know the play, what quickly happens at Macbeth's heart? "I must deserve to be king." Goes home, talks over with his wife. Macbeth and his wife are pretty ambitious people. They start to think, I deserve to be king, don't I? You deserve to be queen, don't you? If we're meant to be king, why not make it happen quicker? Human nature. Remember what they do? They kill the king. I'm supposed to be king. He's not supposed to be king. I should be king. I was just promised it. I'm going to kill this king. He's just in the way. Afterwards, they start killing people oppose him. A little later, his heart is very hard now. Seek some more guidance with these sorcerers and go to him. Give him some warnings. One of the things they tell him, Macbeth has never been vanquished until Great Birnam Wood comes against him. Until this forest marches against you, you be safe. What do you think Macbeth thought about this? no one can stop me now, I'm on my way, was not meant as a promise, meant as a warning. He's being tested. The whole thing was a test for Macbeth in a setting. A test of Macbeth was he going to take these things and use them the wrong way, or was he going to use them the right way? He was going to be king one way or another. Could have been king by waiting, could have been a good king. He did not wait. He became impatient, being full of himself, became prideful. I deserve to be king, I'll kill this king, get out of the way. Once he did that, what happens? Now the monster is out of the bottle, going and killing people, opposing people. This gives him some false assurance. Oh, I'm safe now. I can do anything I want. Going and killing people, I'm immune. I'm invincible. Let's get to that. Samora is able to finish the story of Macbeth. If you know, that's good. If not, you remain in suspense for a few minutes. The Syrian agenda was very different from God's purpose of them. God let them be raised up, not because they deserved it, but because they were predictable. Assyria was predictable. Given the chance to beat someone up, what would they do? Beat them up. Given the chance to steal something, what would they do? Steal it. Very predictable people. That's why God used them. Not because they were best people. Those were brutish people, very predictable. That's why God used them. Let them hang there because sooner or later he might need them. That's where the only reason they were. Where their purpose was fulfilled, God let them go down the drain where they deserved. Difference was his hand was upraised at Israel because we would have to slap them down. Afterwards, when we return to God, what would we do? Let them back up with an upraised hand. That's what his tension for the his purpose for the Israel. Let's read the rest of this the scripture for today. Lenny can read from verse 12 through 19 for us.
Yeah. Isaiah 10 through 19. When the Lord had finished all of his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the woeful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I moved the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached into the wealth of the nations. As a man gathers abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. No one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the ox rise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it? If a rod were to wield him, who lifts it up? Or a club banished him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume the thorns and briars. The splendor of his forest and the fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down.
Thank you. This is a warning against the Assyrians. The Assyrians think they're invincible, like Macbeth feels right now. We can do anything we want. This depiction of human pride is very memorable. This is a picture of the king of Assyria boasting about what he does, considering himself equal to a god. Very memorable description of human pride, the way that pride can destroy your whole life. The king of Assyria is doing this. As Shakespeare's play was meant to tell people about the way that pride ruins your life. Macbeth was just a good, reliable general. One day he said, you're going to be king, what happens? Ruined his life, became prideful, ruined his whole life, and ruined a lot of other people's life too. That's what message Macbeth is. The call to Assyria is, don't start feeling too good about yourself because you'll only be there for a short time. Your time is going to come. And keep the proper perspective. Keep things in mind. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Left up an axe. Does the axe start, hey, I'm great, look what I did. No. Assyria was only a tool. Everything in this world just a tool to God, a razor, something God can use. He caused them to be mindful of this. At the same time, says something to us. Sometimes we have to endure the Assyrians of this world. We get pushed around, get beaten up sometimes. Why doesn't God do something about that? Rhetorical question. Why doesn't God do something about that? Because it matters more to God about where our hearts are. God cares a lot more about our hearts, about our spirits. He cares much more about that than the worldly things. That's how God has to wait, because what is he waiting for? What is he waiting for these Assyrians to do? Hoping they will turn to him. His hand upraised against them too. The Assyrians, of course, never, none of them ever came to God, so he had to dismiss them, but he was hoping for that. It says something to us, we have to go through troubled times in this world. I've often faced the modern day equivalent of Assyrians, whether in the world, in your workplace, any place in the world, have to face these Assyrians. The world is full of bullies, full of hard people. God does not want to question them because he wants them to have the chance to come to him. That's why God does that. God is always eager to show the mercy to people. It depicts the light of Israel like a fire, an unquenchable flame in verse 17. What does flame do? Consumes. When does it consume these things? What is the time frame?
Quickly.
A single day. What do you think that represents? Fire. We usually think fire is destruction. What does fire also do?
Purify,
cleanse. That's what God wants to do. Wants to burn away all the hardness, even from the Assyrians, giving them a chance. Coming back to finish our Macbeth story. Macbeth one day is standing around boasting, ranting, raving how great he is. He keeps telling his servants, remember, I can't be vanquished. The burning wood comes in and say, I'm perfect. Stick with me. One day these people they're pretty tired of him. Prince Malcolm was the king's son. Macbeth killed his father. He's pretty upset about that. Macbeth was warned against him, so Macbeth killed his whole family. Act of cruelty. These guys try to say, you should have a better king than this bad Macbeth. They started ganging up against him. Malcolm was still the legitimate prince. They said, let's get a gang of soldiers together and march along. Still, Macbeth is still protected by that promise. They come up out the path, they reach Burnham Wood, these trees. Look at this hill. Macbeth's castle is on a hill, barren hill. They start thinking, need some cover. Had to protect ourselves somehow, get some kind of cover. Let's cut down some branches from these trees. Every soldier cuts a couple of branches off the trees. So Macbeth, boasting and raving, all of a sudden looks down the hill. What does he see? Great Burnham Wood coming against him, marching step by step. All of a sudden he realized this whole thing was not just wasn't a special person, being tested and warned. All of a sudden everything comes clear now. also given another visitor, a false hope. One of the promises also given, the sorcerer also said to him, Macbeth will never be harmed by any naturally born of woman. No human being, a natural born of woman, can ever harm Macbeth. No more special promise. He gets in battle with guy Macduff. You can't kill me. No one born natural child born of a woman can harm me. Macduff has a word for him. Here's some news. Oh, it's a cesarean section. How do you think about that? Yep. So Macbeth's head and tail are cut off. This Shakespeare's play is a metaphor of the way pride destroys your life. God's message is subtly different, though. God's message is pride destroys your life, but God still wants to forgive you. That's the message of God. Shakespeare's play is often plays of revenge, comeuppance, as Friedman likes to say. God's message is slightly different, subtly different, and convincingly different. He wants to forgive us, wants to cleanse us. He wants to take these things away, he can come back to him. Let's read one final scripture in 2 Peter. It talks about the light that comes into this world, the light shining in the darkness. Read this and let you go. Then 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories We told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, and we were with him on the sacred mountain. Also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you would do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Leave you with that to think about in light of what we read in Isaiah. We'll see you next time. Thanks.